So for the next 4 months, the plan is for me to walk us through the Gospel of John. Now, I don't know how you understand John in relation to the other three Gospels, but I remember in seminary, one of my professors marked John as being the maverick gospel. The maverick gospel. As if to say, John had his own way of organizing the material that was very different from the other three known as the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pay careful attention to chronology. They care about the order in which events happened in the life of Jesus. John doesn't pay close attention to chronology. John has an agenda and he organizes his material to answer a particular question or to make a particular point. John even goes so far as to tell us why he's written this gospel at the end of it. In John chapter 20, verse 31, you find these words. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You might say that the purpose or the aim of John's gospel is really to answer one question. The question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And if you were to apply that question or bring that question to just about any part of John's gospel, you will see he is answering that very question. He is helping us understand the identity of Jesus. Now, of course, if you bring that same question, who is Jesus, to the streets of Nassau, or you bring that same question to the streets of just about any city in this world, what you will find is this, that there will be a variety of answers given. There is a variety of ways in which the rest of the world understands Jesus. Some would tell you that Jesus is merely a historical religious figure who taught us how to live better lives. Many would say, well, Jesus was a good man. Or they would say, Jesus is a good teacher. Someone would even go beyond that and say, Jesus was a prophet. Did you know that in Islam's holy book, the Quran, Islam regards Jesus to be a prophet? So there are a variety of ways we can understand the person of Jesus. But what we need to realize is this. There is a way for us to sanitize our description of Jesus by merely saying that He was God's representative, sent to earth to teach us a few things, and then, of course, He dies a tragic death. But none of those descriptions go far enough. None of those descriptions represent how Jesus is actually portrayed in the Gospels, who are written by eyewitnesses of His life. I'd like us to pay careful attention to the first 14 verses of John this morning. Some of the verses will go up on the screen, but you may be helped if your Bible's open so you can scan them at your leisure. But here is how John begins. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we see here that the Son of God in eternity had a name. That in all of eternity, the Son of God had a designation. And the designation was the Word. You see, the name Jesus is assigned to the Son of God in time and space. Jesus was not Jesus, strictly speaking, in eternity. He was the Word. And the Word became flesh and was given the human name Jesus. Now, have a look at John's wording here. It's very important. The doctrine of the Trinity is framed largely around what you see in the opening verses of John. We're told that the Word was with God. Now, if I say I was with Robin Brownrigg, you wouldn't say, well, Robin and Bryn are the same thing, because he just said Bryn was with Robin. No, you would say there is a distinction. And so we read that the Word was with God, and we think, oh, there's a distinction. They're not exactly identical. There's a distinction between the two. But in the very next phrase, John identifies the Word and God together. So it's not like saying he was with her or she was with her. He says the Word was God. So the Word was with God, which tells us there's a distinction. But then we're told the Word was God. So there's an equality there. There's a oneness there. So John, in this opening verse, marks out the identity of the Son of God in the clearest way. To say that the Word was God, other translations put it in the present, the Word is God. This is to say that Jesus is God. And that is one of the most important statements that a person can make about Christian doctrine, is to equate the Son with the Father, to say that Jesus is God. This is where all cults and offshoots go awry, because they deny that one statement. They'll say Jesus is a good man. They'll even say Jesus is a prophet. They'll recognize he did wonderful things, but we part ways with other groups on this one. Jesus is God. It's what we find in John 1, and it's what we profess as a church today. Now, just so you don't think that I'm misconstruing what I'm seeing in John 1, you can stay with us for the next 4 months and see that the burden of John for the entirety of his gospel is to verify that claim. Like any good writer, he's setting out for us, Jesus is God, and then he's going to spend the rest of his book demonstrating how that is true and what that looks like and what that means for us. And just to make sure there's no misunderstanding about what John is putting forward, just so that we don't make too sharp a distinction between the Father and the Son, John asserts that everything owes its origin to the Word. He says everything that's been created was created by whom? The Word. So everything in existence has come from the Word, and nothing that has been created apart from the Word. So having given us the identity of the Word, John then moves on to the function of the Word in verse 4. He says the function, the incarnate Word, is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, we live in a day and age where you can help yourself become a biblical scholar of sorts just by doing a Google search or going to BibleGateway.com and typing in a keyword. So if you go to BibleGateway.com, type in the word darkness, and then you see all the occurrences of the word darkness in the Bible. Much of the time, it means what we think it means. It's nighttime. It's dark outside. But quite frequently in the Scripture, darkness is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor usually for evil or ignorance. If the people are in the dark, it's often that they were ignorant of what the truth is. Darkness is often a metaphor for evil. And so by John framing the function of the Word made flesh as light in darkness, he's telling us that one of the primary reasons Jesus came to earth is to confront and conquer evil. One of the primary missions of Jesus on earth is to confront and conquer evil. Now you hear that and immediately you start to imagine what that looks like. And you really need to go with John through the whole gospel to see what conquering evil looks like. Because it's not what many people think. But what this tells us, that Jesus being sent into the world, the Son of God made flesh for us, is that we were unable to overcome evil on our own. And this is a very important reminder. Because it's not simply true here in the Bahamas, we've seen it recently in the United States, and in every country on earth, we imagine that if we have a particular government in place, everything will get better. Oh, if only so-and-so would get elected, only if this government would be in power, then we would overcome that which are the ills of our society. But as I read the scripture, the way I understand the Christmas story is God's way of saying, you won't figure this out on your own. Left to your own devices, left to how you would organize yourselves, you will never effectively conquer evil on your own. It doesn't matter what system of morality you impose, it won't be a strong enough light. We may try to educate ourselves and get degrees and have experiences. That will not effectively overcome the darkness. It won't be overcome by innovation. It won't be overcome by technology. Even our sincere efforts to be kind and generous people will be insufficient at overcoming the darkness in this world. John's assessment, his diagnosis, is that this is a messy place. The world is a dark and messy place, and it will take a particular light to penetrate and to overwhelm the darkness. And John's saying that light has arrived. There is a light that has shone that will effectively overcome the darkness of this world. With the arrival of Jesus, John says, the true light, in verse 9, the world will never be the same again. And yes, the world is still messy and we still see darkness, we still see evil, but stay with us through the Gospel of John and you will see the plan for the light to overwhelm darkness. So he's given us this opening image of light. Then John spends the duration of his gospel showing us in the number of ways the light shines into the darkness. And here's a spoiler alert. You're part of the answer. That the light that Christ first shone in this world is a light that comes to us by faith. And we continue to shine that light. But that's a spoiler. Let me get back to chapter 1. John helps to frame our expectations for the responses to Jesus' mission by explaining that not everyone gets who Jesus is. Jesus arrives nearly around 2,000 years ago, but not everyone understands that he's the eternal Word made flesh. John says, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus was not universally recognized as the Son of God. This, of course, remains true even today. Thankfully, some have understood who Jesus is. Some have recognized him. And to them, John says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, what we have here in chapter 1, I don't think this is overstating things. John chapter 1 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Yes, all scripture is God-breathed. All of it is profitable and helpful. But if there was one verse or one chapter that is paramount to the Christian faith, it is John 1. Its contribution to Christology, that is, its contribution to what we learn about Jesus, makes it one of the most valuable places in scripture. We've already highlighted that in verse 1, where we see the Word is God. Now, what is important for us to do, if your Bibles are open, this will be easier for you. We need to sew together what we learn in verse 1 with what we're told in verse 14. Now, I'm not saying the other verses aren't important, but there's a strong connection between what we learn in verse 1 and what we're told in verse 14. And the Word, which is God, we know from verse 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm not the most experienced pastor in the world, but I've been doing this full time for 19 years, and I know this is true of me, and I know it's true of probably most or all of us here today. What I just read from verse 14 does not startle us enough. It does not shock us enough. We need to bring to our mind that in the Old Testament, God had to veil His glory. He would veil His glory with such things, you could say He tempered His glory with such things as pillars of fire. He would veil His glory in smoke. He would veil His glory in a tornado or hurricane when speaking to Job. And when men and women in the Old Testament got so much as a glimpse of God's glory, they were absolutely terrified. They were scared to pieces. Do you remember Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah chapter 6, he gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord in the smoke-filled temple. Do you remember what Isaiah's first words were? He says, "Woe is me! I am undone!" Isaiah thinks he's going to die because he's got a glimpse of the Almighty. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses boldly asked God if he could see His face? And do you remember God's answer? He essentially says, "Moses, if you see my face, you will die. My glory will kill you." And they make an arrangement where Moses gets to see sort of the other parts of God, but not the face. Can you imagine, friends, if Moses was sitting here today in row one, and we read the scripture and Moses has been catapulted here, and we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Moses would be looking around. He'd be saying, "Don't you know what this means? I didn't get to see this. I wasn't allowed to see His glory, but we get to in Jesus. Do you see what this means? It means that God has made a way for us to get close to Him. God has revealed to us His glory in a way which we couldn't get near Him." In other words, God, who was previously unapproachable, becomes approachable at the advent and incarnation of the Word. Let's be honest. Pillar of fire outside, and I'd be running for the exits. A tornado or hurricane comes upon us, we'd all be looking for shelter. We'd be running for cover. God, when He gave glimpses, would terrify His people. So how is this going to work? How is God going to reveal His glory to us in a way that doesn't scare us out of our boots? He shows up as one of us. He comes to us not in a pillar of fire, not in a cloud of smoke, not in a tornado. God comes to us as a baby. As a baby. The eternal creator of the universe comes to us as a human being. And this should strike awe in our hearts and gratitude. Now, I don't want to play favorites with hymns, but let me play favorites with hymns. And it's from a Methodist minister, Charles Wesley. Maybe one of the best renditions of John 1 in a few verse or in a verse of a hymn. You know it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I know the Christmas story is familiar to you, but I worry that it might become ordinary to you. I want us to remember that if Jesus does not come to us, if the Word does not become flesh and live among us, if this does not happen, we die in our sins. And we perish in hell, all of us. So the coming of the Son of God tells us something profound about what He is like. I like the way Tim Keller frames it. He says, if God was only holy, He would not have come down to earth. If God was only holy, He would have had this standard that we would have just had to rise up and meet. This grade that we would have to achieve. This mark we would have to reach. If God was only holy, He would leave it up to us. He would not come down. On the other side of the spectrum is a popular in our day, this all-accepting God of love. An all-accepting God of love would not have come to earth either. Because an all-accepting God of love could have just said, you know, I forgive you. I know it's challenging down there. Don't worry. I'm just going to overlook your sin. I know you meant well and you didn't mean to do that. This all-embracing God of love, we expect, would just wipe away our sin. But neither of these false gods would really come down. A God who is only holy wouldn't come down, and a God who is only all-loving and embracing would never come down. So what do we have? We have this biblical God, a God that is so holy, so pure, that He will not overlook sin and cosmic treason. And yet He is so loving that He refuses to leave us on our own to perish. Our sin needed to be dealt with. And since God knows that we could never climb up to Him, the Christmas story tells us He climbs down to us. And that's what makes the story of Christmas such a huge deal. God comes down to us, not as a pillar of fire. He comes down to us as one of us. And at the same time, as He comes down as one of us, His glory is revealed. And the Christian life becomes about seeing the glory of God in Jesus and allowing that to transform your life. I know Christmas is familiar. I know you've heard the story 100 times. But this Christmas, I want you to understand anew that the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. And that glory is meant to change our life forever and for eternity. Amen.